Let me begin by expressing appreciation for the opportunity to be here, and certainly it is my hope that the lesson that I have prepared will be beneficial and profitable to each of us as we reflect upon the Word of God together. One of the most intriguing subjects within the Bible is that pertaining to death. Oftentimes, people like you and me contemplate as to what happens when a person dies. When a person draws his last breath and the physical body expires, what happens? Where does that person go? Where are the dead? I realize and appreciate the fact that God forbids us to reflect upon speculative theories. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:4, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questionings rather than a dispensation of God which is in faith." The word questionings there has to do with speculations. I'm really not interested in speculative theories this morning as we explore the question, where are the dead? But rather I want us to look at the books, the chapters, and the verses that deal with this particular subject and hopefully give a biblical answer in regard to the question, where are the dead? I think that this is not only a question that, is simply an exercise in academics, but rather it is one that can motivate us to live the Christian life to the very best of our ability. Jesus said in Matthew 5:12, "Great is your reward in heaven." Peter said, "And to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." So as we contemplate that heavenly home, as we contemplate that final reward, we can be motivated, I think, in regard to lessons like this, to live in a way that God expects and demands us to live on a daily basis. Now, as we approach this particular question, where are the dead, I want to center upon some definitions to begin with, pertaining to man, pertaining to life, pertaining to death. First of all, we must appreciate the fact that man is a composite being. Man is a dual being. Man is made up of flesh. He is made up of body. But he is also made up of a spiritual entity, which the Bible refers to as a spirit or a soul. So man has both a soul and a body. You remember the passage in Genesis 2 and verse 7 where the Bible says, "And Jehovah God made man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." He became a living soul. That particular word there, living soul, is actually used even in regard to animal life in the earlier chapters of the book of Genesis. The emphasis from that particular passage is that man became a living, breathing, animated being. God took the dust of the ground, he created man's body, and breathed into him the breath of life. Man is a living being. He is composed of a body, a fleshly aspect, as it were. But there's more to man than just the bodily outward appearance. You remember the Bible says this in Genesis 1 and verse 26. God said, "And let us make man after our likeness, after our image." The likeness and the image of God there has not to do with the physical aspect, but rather with the spiritual aspect of man. And thus, God being a spirit, being a spiritual being, man is created not only as a physical being, but likewise as a spiritual being. And thus Jesus could and did say in Matthew 10 and verse 28, "Be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." There Jesus is preparing his apostles in the face of persecution. He's anticipating the time in which they will actually be put to death for the cause of Christ. He says, as you face persecution, don't be afraid of them that kill the body. You know why? Because that's all they can do. Rather, have a reverential respect and awe for Almighty God who can touch both soul and body in hell. Paul said it like this in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse number 16. He said, "The outward man is decaying, but the inward man is renewed day by day." The outward man there refers to the bodily aspect of our existence. The body grows old. We begin to develop ailments and infirmities. The skin loses its elasticity and we become wrinkled. The hair begins to depart the top of the head as mine is beginning to do. See, the Bible says, Jesus said, "Well, God knows the number of your hairs." Well, mine is changing day by day. Okay, so he has to keep up with that. That passage simply says God knows more about us than we know about ourselves. But the outward man is decaying. All of us are growing older. We're growing weaker. And eventually, unless the Lord returns, we're going to experience what the Bible refers to as death. But the good news is that even though the outward bodily aspect is decaying and deteriorating over a period of time, Paul says the inward man, the spiritual part of man, is renewed and rejuvenated and revigorated day by day as we progress in regard to spiritual strength. Thus, what he does is simply point out that man is composed of a dual composition, both body and spirit. Now, those definitions pertaining to man, body and spirit, are essential when it comes to the definition of what death is within the Bible. Death is simply separation. Even in regard to spiritual death, the Bible speaks of the alien sinner being dead in sins, Ephesians 2 and verse 1. That is, he's spiritually separated from God. The church at Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says, "Thou art dead." They were spiritually separated from God. The worldly widow in 1 Timothy chapter 5 is dead while she liveth. That is, she's dead spiritually while she was alive physically. And the Bible even speaks of eternal death in the sense that it is eternal separation from God. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So death is simply separation. Death, to my knowledge, within the biblical context, never refers to a cessation of existence. It never refers to annihilation. It never refers to extinction. It simply and solely is the idea of separation. And someone may say, well, that's a pretty simplistic definition of this subject we call death. Well, it may be, but that's the way the Bible defines it. And even when it comes to physical death, James in James 2:26 defines physical death as the soul departing the body. The body without the spirit is dead. That which dies in connection with physical death is not the spirit, it's not the soul, but rather it's the physical aspect, the physical body. Thus the body is dead, the body without the spirit is dead. Life, on the other hand, is union. Even in regard to spiritual life is union with God. Death, spiritual death, is separation from God. Now, that is also true in regard to the physical aspect. Life is the union of body and spirit. Death is the separation of body and spirit. Keep in mind that when we reflect upon what happens to an individual when he dies, that we're going to be centering our thoughts upon what happens to the soul or the spirit of man. All of us know what happens to the body, both from what the Bible teaches and also from experience. All of us have attended funerals. We know that the body, the physical aspect, is prepared for burial, placed in the casket, taken to the cemetery, and then lowered into the ground, where over a period of time, it decomposes and goes back to the elemental components from which it was taken. Remember that God had told Adam in Genesis 3:19, "For dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return." My wife makes me take minerals, okay? Trace minerals. Guess where those minerals come from? From the ground. You know why? Because the Adam, was taken from the Adamah. He was taken from the ground. He was taken from the earth. And thus, to help us in regard to the physical aspect, we take trace minerals. But the point is, that's where the body is going to return. The body is going to return to the dust from which it was taken. But what happens to the spirit? What happens to the soul? What happens to the spirit as it departs the physical body at death? You remember that the psalmist said, "I'll fly away." The Ecclesiastes writer said in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 that the body returns to the dust, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. The terminology there, "I'll fly away," has to do with the departing of the spirit from the physical body. And that's what we mean when we sing the lyrics, "I'll fly away." Now, I'm not sure what Willie Nelson means when he sings, "I'll fly away," but I know what I mean in regard to those lyrics in the worship assembly. "I'll fly away" has to do with the spirit departing the body and winging its way back to God who gave it. Let me emphasize, brethren, as we explore the question, "Where are the dead?" that we're interested in what the Bible says. In fact, I'm going to say this. I don't know anything about death as far as where the spirit goes or what happens to the soul or the spirit of man other than that which is taught within the Bible. Harry Houdini was a master magician. Along toward the end of his life, he began to expose the spiritualists, those who attempted to communicate with the dead. Harry Houdini didn't believe it was true. He didn't believe you could communicate with the dead. But if anybody could do it, Harry Houdini thought he could. I mean, this guy could tie knots and ropes with his toes. He was good. And he thought that he could communicate with the dead. So here's what he did. He got with his wife and he gave her a password. He said, here's the password. To my knowledge, nobody knows this to this day what it was. It may have been some numbers. It may have been one word. It may have been a phrase. He says, look, he says, whoever dies first, we're going, the one who is, remains alive is going to try to communicate with the deceased. And here is the password. And it just so happened that he died first. She sought through the spiritualist to communicate with her deceased husband, and never did she accomplish it. The point being, we don't know anything beyond the grave other than that which God's Word has revealed to us. And as we approach this particular subject, I want to do so by pointing out that there are a lot of people who come to the Bible and seek biblical answers in regard to where are the dead, but they come away with wrong answers. For example, there are the materialists. Here would be the category that the atheists or even the Sadducees of the first century fall into. The Sadducees did not believe that there were any punishments or rewards following death. They were materialists. They believed that man was totally wholly composed of a fleshly, physical aspect, much like atheism does today. And you remember the cliche, they believe, like the little dog Rover, when he's dead all over. The cemetery is as far as a person goes. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's what the materialists say, but that's not what the Bible teaches. Somebody else comes along, and we'll call them the cultists. They maintain that when an individual dies, the soul, along with the body, goes into the grave at the cemetery and experiences what they call soul sleeping. Now, in the resurrection, the Jehovah's Witnesses tell us that the wicked will be annihilated. They will cease to exist, to a cessation of conscious existence. The righteous, however, will continue to live. I want to simply point out that the Bible does not set forth this concept of what they call soul sleeping. The Bible does use the euphemism sleep in regard to death. But watch this. Always and without exception, that is a euphemism dealing with the aspect of the physical body. You remember that when Jesus told his disciples, Lazarus is asleep in John chapter 11. They thought, well, if he's asleep, let's go on with our work. There's no problem. Finally, the Bible says he had to tell them plainly, he is dead. According to Daniel 12 and verse 2, those who sleep, sleep in the dust of the earth. So it has to do with the physical, bodily aspect of man and not the soul of the spirit of man. Soul sleeping should be repudiated by every right-thinking, Bible-believing individual. And then there are those that we might refer to as the Catholics, the Catholic Church. They believe that if an individual dies in a right relationship with God, but yet unfit for heaven, the soul or spirit departs to a place they call purgatory, where the soul, over a period of time, is purged. That's where they get the word purgatory. It's purged from the sins and thus cleansed and eventually allowed into the heavenly home. Now, the problem with that is there is not the remotest hint within God's Word, within the Bible, pertaining to the subject of purgatory. Neither the term nor the concept is within God's Word. And then there are those people that we will simply refer to as the reincarnationists. Now, this is the idea, like Shirley MacLaine, the actress, who maintains that at death, the spirit departs the body and enters another mortal body here upon earth. I knew one guy one time, a cowboy who was a clinician, who liked to train horses. And he liked to train people to treat their horses correctly because he said chances are someday he's going to die and he'll come back as a horse. So you never know. The next time you saddle up, you may be riding Shirley MacLaine or somebody like that. Who knows? No, the idea of reincarnation is false. There are also brethren who are misinformed, who believe the Bible, who would agree with many things that I'm about to say this morning in regard to where are the dead. But I believe that they're misinformed. They are uninformed, perhaps, in regard to where the dead go. They maintain that a person goes directly to the final abode, either heaven or hell, to bypass the resurrection, to bypass the judgment, and to go to the final reward. I simply do not believe the Bible teaches that. And thus I want to elaborate upon where the dead, beginning by pointing out that there are three terms in the New Testament that convey three places or three concepts that benefit us in coming to a conclusion as to where are the dead. Those terms are paradise, Hades, and Tartarus. Now watch this. You remember in Luke chapter 23 when Jesus hung suspended upon the cross between two thieves. One of the thieves upon that occasion became penitent and said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." Jesus replied, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Jesus conveyed in that particular passage that he was going to paradise following his death. Now, the body, you'll remember, was taken down from the cross by Joseph of Arimathea and laid in his tomb. So when Jesus referred to going to paradise, he was not talking about Joseph's tomb, because the penitent thief would accompany Jesus to paradise. The word paradise simply means a pleasure garden, often referring to a walled or an enclosed garden, where, of course, it would be a place of beauty, a place of blessings, perhaps a place of comfort, a place where a person could go and enjoy the atmosphere or the environment. Jesus says that he was going to paradise. Now, some people think that when he claimed to go to paradise on the day of his death, that he went to heaven. But that is simply not the case, and here's how we know. You remember in John chapter 20, following his resurrection from the dead, he conversed with Mary there at the tomb. And she sought to touch him, to hold on to him, as it were, to grasp him. And Jesus said, "Touch me not," watch the language, "for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Now, it is true that Jesus would eventually ascend to the Father. He would eventually ascend into heaven. And the disciples, the apostles, actually witnessed that in Mark chapter 16 in verse number 19. Later, when Peter looked back up on that occasion, that ascension, he said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 22 concerning Jesus, who is now gone into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. But the day of his death, Jesus having gone to paradise, is not a reference to him going to heaven. For he said, "I have not yet ascended to my Father," and would not do so until that 40-day period of Acts 1 and verse 3 was finished. Well, if Jesus went to paradise accompanied with the penitent thief on the day of his death, and it's not heaven, are there any passages within the Bible that describe and define and relate to us where this paradise is? There is. You remember in Acts, the second chapter, the Apostle Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and begins to proclaim the gospel. Now, he quotes from several Old Testament passages in Acts 2. But one of the passages that he quotes from is Psalm chapter 16, which was a psalm of David, wherein David, 1,000 years earlier, by inspiration, anticipates the resurrection of Christ. Now, in Acts 2, 29 and 30, Peter makes it clear to his audience that when David anticipated the resurrection, that he did not speak of himself. Well, who was he speaking of? Verse 31. "He, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." He speaks of the Christ. Now, two things that we need to note from that particular passage. Number one, Peter says his flesh, his body, did not see corruption. Now, why? Because it was only in the tomb for 3 days. It did not yet have time to decompose or to deteriorate until the resurrection took place. The second thing, however, that Peter mentions, and watch this, he says that neither was he left unto Hades. Thus, we learn from that particular passage that Jesus, when he died, went to Hades. He went to a place sometimes that we refer to as the Hadean realm. The word Hades simply means unseen. And in the biblical context, it has to do with the place of departed, disembodied spirits. It's unseen, not in the sense that God cannot see it, but in the sense that we here upon earth cannot see it. This was the place of disembodied spirits, where people go when they die. Now watch this. Jesus actually anticipated this earlier in his ministry in Matthew chapter 16 in regard to the establishment of the church. He said, upon this rock I will build my church, watch it, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Many people would think, and even the apostles thought this, that when Jesus died on the cross, that all hope had been lost. That the kingdom now would not be established. The church would not be inaugurated. Jesus is anticipating that mindset as he says, no, I'm going to die, and the very avenue of my death is that which is going to bring the church into existence. It's going to be purchased by my blood. Acts 20 verse 28. And therefore, in relating that, he says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That is, the establishment of the church. Jesus thus is anticipating the time in which he would die, go to the Hadean realm, but he anticipates his resurrection. The gates of Hades, the confinements of Hades, would not hold him there. He would burst forth from the tomb. He would come out of the Hadean realm, reunite with his physical body, and thus be resurrected from the dead. Thus we learn, thus far, from Luke 23, John 20, and Acts chapter 2, that when Jesus died, along with the thief, he went to paradise. But that was not a reference to heaven, John 20. Well, where was paradise? Well, according to Acts 2, he went to the Hadean realm. Now we have this question. Is there any other passage in the New Testament that elaborates upon where this paradise and where this Hadean realm is? Well, it just so happens that there is. You knew there was. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus relates this particular narrative pertaining to the rich man and Lazarus. You remember how he said that there were two men. Those two men died. One by the name of Lazarus was a beggar. He was a poor man. His body was covered with sores to the extent that the dogs came and licked the sores. The Bible says that this poor man, Lazarus, died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom where he was comforted. So you got one man dying, going to Abraham's bosom where he is comforted. But now watch the contrast. The other man, who was a rich man, who was dressed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. The Bible says that he also died, watch this, and was buried. So the body, the physical aspect, goes to the cemetery. But then the Bible informs us that the rich man lifted up his eyes in Hades. He went to Hades. And not only that, we assume from the biblical context and the narrative here that Jesus gave, that not only was the rich man in Hades, but also the poor man Lazarus. For the Bible says he lifted up his eyes and he saw Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom. So they're in the same place to the extent that the rich man can look up and see Lazarus in the distant yonder. So we assume from these particular passages, we conclude that the rich man and Lazarus went to the Hadean realm, the place of disembodied spirits, when they died. Now I want you to watch this, because the Bible goes on to describe the place where Lazarus is. He is in, the Bible calls, Abraham's bosom. Now, in the first century context, in the social context of the first century, oftentimes it was the case where a host would invite guests into his home. And the host would sit at the end of the table, and they would recline, as it were. The prominent guest that he had invited would be sitting at his right hand, here next to the host. And it was said at that particular time that the guest would be in the bosom of the host. Thus, this becomes a biblical idiom, as it were, to signify a place of prominence, a place of preeminence, a place of great blessings. Thus, when it is said that the poor man, Lazarus, was in Abraham's bosom, he is in a place of wonderful blessings. He is in a place of prominence and preeminence. The Bible goes on to describe where he is and what is taking place. The Bible says that he was comforted in Abraham's bosom. So we've got Lazarus dying and going to Hades, but he's in Abraham's bosom. He is in paradise, if you will. He is comforted. Now watch the contrast. Because the Bible likewise says that the rich man died, but he lifted up his eyes in Hades, watch the language, being in anguish in this flame. The Bible also uses the terminology torment. He was being tormented or in pain or anguish in the flame that he existed in. Thus, both the rich man and Lazarus are in Hades, but Lazarus is comforted. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. Lazarus is in paradise, whereas the rich man is in flame. The rich man is in torment. The rich man is in anguish, both being in Hades, but in two different compartments. Now watch this. There's another phrase in this particular passage which also allows us some information in regard to the Hadean realm, and that is this. The rich man looks up and he sees Lazarus afar off, and he says, Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water, that he may cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this Hadean realm, this place of torment. Abraham said, no, that's not possible. He said, those who are comforted here cannot go from here to yonder, and those down yonder in anguish cannot go from there up here to Abraham's bosom. And the reason why, he says, because there is a great gulf that is fixed. There is a chasm, if you will not allow those in paradise to go over to torment, or those in torment to go over to paradise. One other term that I think sheds some light in regard to this particular study is found in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, where the Apostle Peter says, when the angels sinned, God cast them down to hell to be committed to pits of darkness to be reserved unto the judgment. Now notice there that he's talking about rebellious angels, those that have sinned against God. He says that God cast them down to hell to be committed to pits of darkness to be reserved unto the judgment. Now the interesting thing about this particular passage is that the phrase cast them down to hell is actually a phrase that is translated from one Greek term within the original language. And it is the word from which we get our English word, Tartarus. They were cast down to Tartarus. It's actually a verb form there. They were cast down to Tartarus to be committed to pits of darkness to await the judgment. The word Tartarus, or this particular verb form, was used in extra-biblical literature to relate a place in which the Greeks thought that God sent the spirits of wicked men to be punished. Thus, reputable Bible scholars often think that the Apostle Peter took this particular term under the impulse of inspiration, of course, and utilized it to convey that waiting place of punishment where rebellious angels are sent to await the judgment. And, of course, many people assume from that this may describe where the rich man is in Luke chapter 16 as he was in anguish, in torment, in this flame. So from these particular concepts, paradise, Hades, and Tartarus, and from the related passages that we have looked at, we simply pose the question, where are the dead? When the spirit departs the physical body in death, where does the spirit or soul go? Well, according to what we've studied, it goes to Hades. It goes to the Hadean realm. Now keep in mind that in Hades, there are two separate compartments, separated by that great gulf or that chasm. In one compartment, there is paradise, there is Abraham's bosom, there is comfort. In the other compartment, there is anguish, there is pain, there is torment, there is regret. Now, where do disembodied spirits go? Well, it depends on how a person has lived. If he lives in a faithful relationship with God and thus dies in the Lord, Revelation 14:13, the spirit departs the body and goes to Hades, specifically to paradise, to Abraham's bosom, to comfort. If a person, however, dies in sin, John 8:24, he that believeth, except he believe that I am he shall die in his sins. To die in your sins simply means to die with your sins unforgiven. If a person dies not in a right relationship with God, they likewise go to the Hadean realm. But they go to a place where the rich man was, to Tartarus, to torment, to flame, to anguish. And once we have died, according to the great gulf, the great chasm there, our destinies are sealed. Thus, the chain of events in regard to death, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment scene, and the end of the world are as follows. Number one, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Thus, the Lord shall descend from heaven in regard to His second coming. Now, in connection with that, there's going to be the resurrection from the dead. Marvel not that I say unto you, for all that are in their graves shall hear My voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Now, following the resurrection of the dead, there is going to be the general judgment scene, where all nations are gathered before the Christ. He begins to separate them one from another, as the shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats. Those on the left hand, the goats. Those on the right hand, the sheep. Those to the left, He says, depart from Me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46 of Matthew 25, and they shall go away into eternal punishment. Those on the right, come ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, now I will set thee over many. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Verse 46 of Matthew 25, thee shall go into eternal life. Now the interesting thing about that is this. Watch this. We've got the second coming. We've got the resurrection of the dead. And then we've got the judgment scene. But watch this from Revelation 20 and verse 13. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and every man was judged according to his works. So following the second coming of Jesus Christ, Hades, the Hadean realm, the place of disembodied spirit, gives up the dead, where those spirits reunite with the bodies within the grave, and they are resurrected or raised from the cemetery with what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15 as a spiritual body. And thus we stand before God to be judged. And then, of course, in lieu of 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, the Bible says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So there is a sequence or a chain of events pertaining to the second coming of Christ, pertaining to Hades giving up the dead, the resurrection, the judgment, and finally, the end of the world, in which the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Brethren, lessons like this hopefully will motivate us to be the type and kind of people that God wants us to be. Someday, I'm going to die unless the Lord returns first. And I expect to see you in paradise. I'll be going to the Hadean realm. And I expect to be with you and with Abraham and all of God's faithful in that realm of paradise. And thus we need to reflect upon passages like Revelation 14 and verse 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow with them. Blessed are the dead? Yes, but not just any dead. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, depart to paradise, there to await the final resurrection of the dead, that they might eventually be allowed into the final reward of heaven itself. Where are the dead? They're in Hades, awaiting the resurrection. Thank you for your interest.